And we are in Revelation 9, the seven trumpets, part two. I got that right. I have found it very important, especially as we get into these chapters, to be ever mindful of what the book of Revelation is about. And hopefully by now it has been engraved on your heart and mind what the book of Revelation is about, especially when we get into the juicy stuff, you know, which is what we're going to be doing here. You know, we've started getting into it, and certainly with Revelation 9, there's so much to discuss about what this could possibly mean. There's so much, speculation as to what these things are that John saw and what they might mean. And just, you know, commentators and teachers that I just know and love can be on from one end of the spectrum to the other. And so I'm going to do my best to convey, you know, what I think the Word of God is saying, and at the same time, keeping ever mindful of what it all means and how it should impact our lives. So, again, hopefully this has been in just engraved on your hearts and your mind, but the key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:1. So if you'd recite with me Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which shortly take place. So these things are going to shortly take place. Now what that means in terms of actual time, certainly we're almost 2,000 years away from when this was written. Well, 1,900 years away from when this was written. So, you know, what does shortly mean? You know, we need to have a heart that says it could happen any day, you know, that the Lord could return any day and this all could be kicked off. There's absolutely nothing in prophecy that needs to be yet fulfilled in order for the Lord to return for his bride. So we're looking at this and as we're going through this, okay, Lord, how should this impact my heart? You know, how should this impact my life? You know, what is it that I should be thinking about in these terms? And hopefully it is not that you are, you're building a bomb shelter, you know, or you're storing up gold and ammunition and weapons of war, but that, how is it that the Lord would have me minister to the world in these last days, to my family in these last days? So we know that as we study this, we're in that period of time that the Lord is being seen as the judge of all the earth. And again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and so that's the way that we see it. The first three chapters being exalted priest king, 4 and 5 as the glorified Lamb of God. Here we are seeing Jesus as the judge of all the earth. The thing is that as Christians, we should be comforted with the understanding that we're viewing this from the safety of being in the presence of God in eternal security, having either died or been caught up and raptured. And we understand that from 1 Thessalonians, amongst other things, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, where Paul is telling the Thessalonians about how the Lord is going to come, and you know he's going to descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, and that could be us, that could be today, you know, are going to be caught up in the air with him. And so this is not the second coming, of course. This is the rapture, because we're going to be meeting him in the air, because he's not going to touch, he's not going to touch to the earth. We're going to meet him in the air. And those very, very important words in verse 18, which is, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we comfort one another with these words, that we're all getting ready to be, you know, caught up, right? We're all getting ready to be raptured, you know, and, you know, I don't know, maybe y'all are doing, you know, rapture practice and you're jumping up and down. So, you know, whatever the case may be, just that we're always ready to know that the Lord could return at any time. So then we get into the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6, and then the last one, of course, in chapter 8, and that initiates the messianic judgments that comprise what we're seeing in Revelation 6 through 11 and 14 through 19. And from Revelation 4 through 19, that's what we're calling, it's mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world, and that precedes Jesus' earthly reign and the millennial kingdom. And so that period from chapters 4 through 19 is what we know as the messianic woes or the great tribulation. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Just a side note today, I believe it starts today, is the Jewish feast day of Yom Kippur. Now, some would teach, and I'm kind of in agreement there, that in terms of feasts that the Lord has yet to realize would be Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and some teach that this period of great tribulation is that Day of Atonement ultimately for Israel, where they finally do confess and repent of their sins. But the way that they will do that is because they have accepted the Messiah. So they're just kind of an interesting side note there. But this time is also referred to as Jacob's trouble, meaning, you know, of course, that the reason why that the church is taken out, that it's very important that the church is taken out, is that the Lord will be dealing with Israel specifically. And thank God that he does that. And there will be millennial saints, of course, that come along with that. So the seventh seal we see opened in chapter 8 introduces the seven trumpets. And it's important to note that these trumpets don't follow the seventh seal, but are the seventh seal. And the Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, begins to pour out his wrath with the opening of each seal. Some of his wrath will be through the removal of his restraining force, some of it by his own direct action. So again, there's this, he's going to be removed, his hand is going to be taken off the world in many ways, and so these things are going to come in. And if you think things are bad now, just think about that when the Lord actually removes his hand from these things. The restraining force is gone. It's just what this world is going to look like, and man is going to be left to his own wicked heart. And some of this, which we're going to be getting into today, quite a bit of this is going to be by his own direct action. So think about it for a moment. During this period of time, there's certainly going to be great chaos with the rapture of the church. Whether it's a million people or a billion people worldwide, they're gone in an instant. That has to have a massive impact throughout the world. And I thank God that it is throughout the world. You know, and chapter 6 then introduces the revealing of the Antichrist and the first seal, the conqueror. All right. Now, I personally believe that is the beginning of the pouring out of God's wrath, is this revealing of the Antichrist. And so while the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period brings relative peace, it's going to be done under the heavy hand of a dictator facing a global crisis. You know, while this guy is charismatic, he's not going to be kind. And he's going to be dealing with the aftermath of the loss of millions of people and the destruction of Russia and the Islamic nations, you know. But we don't know the timing of the beginning of chapter 6 relative to the rapture. We don't know when it's going to happen. It seems to be almost immediate, but we don't know if it is days or weeks or months or years. But I'm pretty confident that it's going to happen, that the Antichrist is going to be revealed after the church is gone, and that's simply because, you know, John talks about, you know, he talks about the church age in chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 4 begins with after these things. And so the church is gone. And so we're not going to see the revealing of the Antichrist. But so we don't know the timing of the beginning of when he is revealed relative to the rapture. It seems to be almost immediate as we read, but we don't know if it is days or weeks or months or even years. We just don't know. There's definitely a rapidity in these things that are occurring, but the start date is hard to determine. So it's, you know, in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, it seems like, you know, it's going over a period of time, because not only is he talking to the churches at the time, but he's also talking about the churches historically and even as we see them today. So it's almost like there was kind of like a 2,000-year period, and then all of a sudden it's squeezed here, and everything's just going like this. So The seven-year period, it's important to understand, does not begin with the rapture. It begins with the Antichrist's successful signing of the peace treaty with Israel. And that includes the rebuilding of the temple, as described in Daniel 9. It's affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 24. And that requires a tremendous effort, you know, given the current political and religious situation of Jerusalem. We covered in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you know, and so that may resolve that issue, you know, as the Confederation of Russian and Islamic troops are dragged into attacking Israel by the Lord and then completely defeated. So maybe that's how that's taken care of, you know, and that may be why the Antichrist feels that it's necessary to have that peace treaty with Israel. But again, when the invasion occurs relative to the rapture, again, is unknown. Is it before? Is it after? How quickly do these things occur? So then when we get to chapter 6, it reveals five of the remaining six seals. War, famine, death, death to Christians, great cosmic disturbances, earthquakes, wind, most likely describing what's going to happen during the judgments. And the chapter 6 ends with the statement in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and the question, and who is able to stand?" For the great day of his wrath has come, and the question is, and who is able to stand? So we get to chapter 7, and chapter 7 answers that question. And that's called a parenthetical chapter because all of a sudden we're taking a break and we're seeing a different aspect of things. You know, kind of like character development in a story. And we see two groups identified in this chapter, the 144,000, the 144,000 Jewish young men, virgins, who come to know Christ, and then this great multitude who come to be saved, most likely a lot because of their efforts, because of, you know, the two witnesses that appear. There's just a lot of things that that come into making this great multitude and this evangelical effort that's going to save many. So the first are those that are sealed by the Lord for service, those 144,000 that appear to be the catalysts of this worldwide harvest of souls amongst those who remain after the rapture. And that harvest that they see is the great multitude, and that saints from every tribe and nation and tongue that come to know Christ during the tribulation. And these are the only ones who will stand in this great day of the Lord's wrath. They will stand. Now, we'll ultimately see in Revelation where it says that, you know, that there's a period of time where he will that the Lord will allow this Antichrist to come against them successfully, but they will still be able to stand in a much, much greater way, because standing in that respect has to do with the fact that they do not surrender their life in Christ. So in chapter 7, we end with this glorious chorus of praise from all of heaven for our great God and Savior. And it's followed by this awe-filled silence at the opening of the seventh and last seal. Why am I going through all of this again? It is so important that we read Revelation as a whole. And where we get into difficulty is when we start plucking stuff out and looking at that without context. And that's why I hope you bear with me that it's so important that we have this recap of the things we've already done, because we need to call these things to remembrance. So again, in chapter 7, we win this incredible, glorious praise and this awe-filled silence at the opening of the seventh and last seal for about a half an hour. And then the sound of trumpets begin to fill the air, it says. And these trumpets are a call to attention. Trumpets are a call to gather. Trumpets are used as a declaration of war. Chapter 8 covers the first four chapters, and that's going to greatly impact the earth and all life with it, if you recall. I mean, it is destroying, you know, one-third of the ocean and all that's in it, including the ships, and it's, you know, one-third of the vegetation. And there's just these horrible, cataclysmic, ecological changes that are occurring on the earth, which is going to greatly impact. I mean, you know, we're just having difficulty, you know, whenever there's droughts in certain parts of the world, you know, but can you think about it, you know, one-third of these things. So, you know, the air quality is going to be worse. You know, just being able to get basic vegetation is going to be difficult. It's going to be disastrous. So, you know, these are the first four chapters, first four trumpets in chapter 8. And then the remaining two in chapter 9 are waged in spiritual battle. And then the final one we're going to see in chapter 11 is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And then we see these bowls poured out in chapter 16, you know, all the way over to 16. So from 11 to 15, we see what will be happening on earth during this last half of a tribulation, including the two witnesses, the abomination of desolation, a description of the beast and the false prophet, the woman on the beast. And these are not to be seen as consecutive events, but descriptions of what is occurring during this time. And as we turn our attention to the physical and demonic strategies that will occur, as we're reading through these things, these two trumpets, and then ultimately the seven bowl judgments, as we turn our attention to the physical and demonic tragedies that will occur, the greatest sorrow is not the suffering, even though that is going to be great, but the self-deception of those that are involved. If you would please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. It's interesting to note that Paul was with the Thessalonians for only a couple of weeks, or a few weeks, I should say. And one of the things that was absolutely important for him to convey to them is the return of Christ. So, you know, if you ever have any hesitation, you know, in telling people, you know, when they're about their need for Christ, you know, or young believers, you should not hesitate to give them an understanding that Christ is going to return. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Again, we're talking about the abomination of desolation there, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know it is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That would be the second coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now just think about that. All the things that are described that are going on in these judgments, and yet there's a continuation of this wickedness, of this evil. And that's the last verse, if you recall, that we read in chapter 9. The strong delusion, not because God wants them to be deceived, but because they want to be deceived, and they will want to believe the lie, and so God simply confirms the things that they want. Warren Wiersbe said, even a casual reading of Revelation 9, 20 through 21 reveals the awful wickedness of mankind, even in the midst of God's judgments. The most frightening thing about Revelation 9 is not the judgment that God sends, but that sins that men persist in committing even while God is judging them. That should be our application. Even getting into this, this should be our application, is to pray for those that do not know Christ, that are so willing to believe the lie now. And should they survive and go into this time of great judgment, the possibility of them coming to understanding of who Christ is small. There's just such a willingness to believe the lie, to be captured by the lie. even in the midst of this terror. So, let's get into it. The fifth trumpet is a fallen star and demonic locust. Isn't this fun on Sunday morning? Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This is the fifth angel that sounded a trumpet, and there were seven seals again, followed thematically, if not chronologically, by these seven trumpets. In their arranged order, they're very similar. The first four seals and trumpets presented judgments directed against the earth. First four seals, these were the four horsemen, bringing tyranny, war, famine, and death on the earth. First four trumpets, the ecological destruction of the vegetation, the seas, the fresh waters, the sky. And then these last three seals focus on heaven, the cry of the martyrs, the cosmic disturbances, and then this heavenly prelude, this half an hour before the seven trumpets. So these last three trumpets are going to speak of the demonic. So he says, when he says, I saw a star fallen from heaven, it does not say falling, it says fallen. So he saw a fallen star, something that had occurred in the past. And the text here clearly shows that this star is a person. It's to him. It's not a literal star. It's a person. And it's somebody who has already fallen. So who is this star? There's a lot of questions, a lot of things that need to be tied into this before we can reach a conclusion. Some have suggested, you know, depending again on your eschatology, you know, and the way that you approach the word, some have suggested that this was Nero. Some have suggested that this is a fallen angel. Some have suggested this is an evil spirit. Some have suggested Satan. Some have suggested that this is the word of God. Some have suggested that it's a good angel that did this. Some have suggested that it's even Jesus. Again, it all depends upon your eschatology. So I think that very clearly the context says it's an angel. And then we have to figure out, is it a good angel or a bad angel? And so that depends upon how the first verse ties into Revelation 9:11, the 11th verse of this chapter. So if it's the same one, we know it's a bad dude, okay? And perhaps Satan himself. If it's a different angel, it could be a good angel sent by God simply to open up this pit. You know, just simply, this is my duty, this is what I'm going to do. And so we'll get there. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So the star is fallen, I believe. That's the first thing that tells me that this is a bad angel, and he's associated with Satan, if not Satan himself. But then the fact that he's given this key to the bottomless pit says, well, wait a minute, because one of the things that we believe culturally is that Satan rules over hell. He does not. Now, granted, Lucifer did desire to be like God and took a third of the heavenly host with him. And so in that aspect, yes, he's very much, you know, he led them in this rebellion. But when it comes to the bottomless pit, when it comes to the abyss, he is not ruling over hell. He is in hell just as much as everybody else, okay? And so this idea that he's given this key, that's when we kind of go, wait a minute, maybe it's not Satan, because he's not the master of hell. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that talks about him being the master of hell. He's not going to be their ruler. He's not their ruler now. So at the same time, we notice that the key is given to this being and that it's given at a specific time. And this furthers God's plan. This is a part of God's plan. So whatever's happening, and we talked about this before, evil or good, God can serve God's purpose. You know, he is not the architect of evil. He's not the author of evil, but he will use evil. He will use good, even if the perpetrator does not intend this. So, you know, God is using this angel, this fallen angel, to go. He gives them a key, which means that that this is something that he has no control over. God had to give them the key to this bottomless pit. And so where is this bottomless pit? Is it a spiritual thing? Is it a physical thing? Again, there's a lot of speculation around that. That, you know, frankly, I'm not sure that I want to get into. Is it strictly symbolic? Is it truly? Is it something in the center of the earth? I don't think that that's necessarily as important as what's going to come out of the bottomless pit. I know that I'm not going to be tapping that into my GPS to find out where it is. So, but Revelation 9:1 is a really good example of how we spiritualize things in our interpretation and how we can get kind of crazy with the symbolism. Again, some say that the star is the word of God, the pit is human nature, the lesson is that if the gospel is rejected, horrors are unleashed, you know. But this is going to be a real thing. What the Lord is describing through John is going to happen. It's an event. Okay? So, the word that is used, abiso, is a prison for certain demons. So there are demons that are currently there. And we see in Luke 8:31, and they begged him, meaning the demons that were possessing this person, and the Lord ultimately, you know, cast them into the pigs, and the pigs went over the cliff, and of course our first instance of deviled ham. Somebody had to say it. But at any rate, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And then 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Again, the abyss. Jude 1:6, then the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day, the abyss. This is not their final place. This is the abyss. It's a pit. It's a bottomless pit. Okay, and that's, I believe, what is being spoken of here in 9:1. So what happens? And he opened the bottomless pit in verse 2, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So obviously not natural locusts, okay? First of all, they're not natural locusts because what is it that locusts do? They eat vegetation. They destroy vegetation. That one of the first things it said is they're not to touch the vegetation. Okay, and then you get into the description of what they are and what they do. These are not locusts there, but this is the closest thing that John has to understand, you know, what these things look like and how they're coming, because they're coming as a horde, they're coming as a swarm. And the idea is simply that as part of the judgment of the Great Tribulation, God is going to allow these demonic hordes. They've been imprisoned for centuries, for millennia, and God's going to let them loose to descend on the earth like locusts. If you've ever seen, just recently, I think within the last 10 years, there were swarms in northeast Africa, including Ethiopia, where you could see where they just came in and they just destroyed the vegetation. Then they came back and they destroyed the stalks of the plants, so there was no possibility of replanting. And if you want to go back and take a look at what that looks like, these swarms, multitudes of millions of locusts, you kind of get an idea as to what's coming upon the earth. But these are not real locusts, but this is what it looks like in John's mind. These are demonic hordes previously imprisoned for a long time. Some have suggested, you know, some will teach you that they're heretics that are there. They're Muslims, they're Turks, they're Jesuits, they're Protestants, you know, all of the whatever, that this is the swarm. No, this is a demonic horde. Okay? But it says those who have the seal of God on their forehead, the 144,000, you know, perhaps those in the great multitude are protected, but nobody else is. And so this is an inescapable judgment of God. And they were not given authority to kill them. So again, God is God is restraining them. God still has control over these things. So it says they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. So their purpose was expressly designed, governed by God, and the period of time was expressly governed by God. And that was to bring them to repentance. So it says in those days, now think about this, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Just think about that, where your desire is to die because you have no hope. And there's this sense almost of immortality. No matter what you do, you cannot end your life. God has basically said it's just not going to happen. So they're described, these locusts type of animals, are this demonic horde is probably a better way to put it, is described like has the power of scorpions, has the bite of a scorpion, and though it's extremely painful, it's not fatal very often. But they'll desire to die. Now, the appearance of these locusts, on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth are like lion's teeth. That's one ugly date, I'm telling you. Now, again, these are not natural locusts. Locusts are often seen as agents of God's judgment in the Old Testament. We see it in Exodus 10. We see it in Deuteronomy 28. We see it in 1 Kings 8. We see it in 2 Chronicles 7, Joel 1. Amos 4, we see locusts being these agents of God's judgment. But these are described, it says, we're like horses prepared for battle. And so there's this this intensity to them. They are, if you've ever seen a horse that's ready to go into battle, there's an intensity to them. And it says that they had like faces of men. So think about this. With this long flowing hair is what I'm assuming when he talks about like women's hair. And then, but that teeth like a lion. So the fact that it continues to say like means that these were not locusts. These were not horses. These were not men, but everything looked like those things. This is the best that I can come up with from what I understand. John is saying this is what it looks like. So, but if you think about that, just looking at it, there's nothing like it that has ever been seen on earth before. Just the sight of it should bring fear. We have over a long period of time, as we read this, I should say over the last generation at least, some have tried to make these the helicopter gunships of the Antichrist, but it doesn't fit. I think that these are, as John has described them as best he can, but I think it's a demonic horde. I don't think there's anything natural about them at all. Now, Henry Moore says it this way. He said, there seems to be no alternative to concluding that God, satisfying the age-long desire of those wicked spirits to possess bodies of their own, has created bodies for them. So this is a creation of God, bodies appropriate in demonic appearance to the character of the demonic inhabitants. Basically, when you look upon those things, it should be a very, very frightful thing. And the way it's described is a very frightful thing, if you were to look at it. And the fact that it looks like they are coming with purpose. I mean, if you've got lion's teeth, it's bared, they're coming with a purpose. And so it should be a very frightening thing to us. So this demonic horde is coming out of this pit, and there's smoke that's rising out of it. In verse 11, they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So this is another indication that these are not literal locusts, because in Proverbs 30:27 it says the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. But these particular locusts do have a king. And again, that's one of the reasons why we think, oh, okay, is this Satan or is this not Satan? Because Satan isn't the ruler over these things. Well, Satan is a leader. He most certainly is a leader, but he doesn't rule over hell. And I think that's where we have to make the separation. So his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and so their king is given a name, Abaddon and Apollyon. They both have this idea of destruction or torment or perdition. John thought it important to make it both in Hebrew and in Greek, I think, to potentially to make sure that who his audience was. And this is the angel of the bottomless pit. So this is the king of the locusts. So again, I believe it could be another high-ranking leader of demons, but I think this probably is Satan himself, I think. And you're welcome to disagree on that, certainly. That doesn't change what's going to happen. That doesn't change, you know, how things lay out. So, one woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. Remember, at the beginning, when the trumpet was sounded, excuse me, when the seal was opened and as the trumpet sounded, then an angel came by, or an eagle, and said, woe, 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 meaning the three trumpets that remain. So one woe is past. Behold, still more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So in the tabernacle, in the temple of Israel, the golden altar was the altar of incense. And again, if you remember, that had a representation of the prayers of God's people. This incense, you know, we saw that last week when we talked about, you know, the angel that held the censer, the golden censer with the prayers of God's people. And then, so that's the same thing here. And these angels stood at the four horns of the golden altar. Now, it's important to know that the atoning blood was applied to these horns. And it's from these horns that John heard this voice. And that should remind us again that the prayers, our prayers, are significant in these end times dramas. Are you praying during this time? Are you praying during this time? And specifically regarding these things. And then we get to the angels of the Euphrates in verse 14. So saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So who are these guys? So these angels are restrained by the commands of God. God says there's a purpose for them, and I'm going to release them when I'm going to release them. But there's nothing that says that they're bound. It's simply that they are restrained. And again, these appear to be evil, fallen angels. But they are prepared for the hour and the day and the month of the year, the unleashing of this judgment. Now, we know, certainly from Ephesians, if nothing else, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, you know. We know that Satan roams the earth. We see that in the book of Job. We see that because he was the one that tempted Jesus in the desert. There's a multitude of reasons to understand that Satan roams the earth. There's a multitude of reasons to know that demons roam the earth because, you know, again, we have it back in Luke where these demons were possessing people and they said, please don't send us into the abyss. There are certainly stories within the Word of God and outside of the Word of God that talks about possession. So we know that there are demons in the earth right now. And a lot of the angels are still free, you know, but there are so many of them. There's hordes of them that are just waiting for this time. There's four of them bound at the river Euphrates that are waiting for this time. Now, should that frighten us? Well, a couple things. First of all, I absolutely believe that Christians cannot be demon possessed. The Holy Spirit is not going to share a room with a demon. And if he truly is residing in you, then there is no room for a demon. And the other thing that should give us great comfort is that that Lucifer only took a third. And so that means he's sorely outnumbered. Amongst the angelic host, let alone the Lord himself. So these demonic locusts are described, they're restricted to tormenting mankind, but these four angels have the authority to kill mankind, a third of mankind. So up to this point, we have eliminated, I don't know, 4-5 billion people. And that's, again, based upon what has already transpired. And so a third of mankind, is that a third of total population, you know, now, or is that a third of the remaining population? You know, again, when you're talking about billions, you're talking about real people anyway. You know, if you're talking about millions or thousands or one, you know. So anyway, so this happens in God's timing. They execute God's will in God's timing. Now, these angels are connected with the Euphrates River. Euphrates was a landmark of ancient Babylon. It was actually where God had promised Israel to be their eastern border. You know, in Genesis 15, you know, that's going to be your eastern border. They never made it to that. It was also where the boundary of the old empire, Roman Empire, is, you know, which, and we know that the Roman Empire is going to be revived under the Antichrist. That is the new world order, if you will. But there's also some association with Euphrates, you know, regarding the first sin, the first murder, the first war confederation, you know, the first dictatorship. You know, if you go through Genesis, you see that Euphrates has a very significant part in there. So these four angels of this great river Euphrates, and they're released to kill a third of mankind. Now, verse 16 through 19. Okay. Anyway, if you guys can bring that up. There we go. Thank you. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red. And so the importance here is the riders, not necessarily the horses. Breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke of the brimstone, which came out of their mouths, and their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them do harm. So is that a literal number? Is that a symbolic number? You know, it's very possible that this could be something that, you know, that is used to express just the length or the extent of this army. These horsemen have these really grotesque terms, you know, again, like the locusts. I mean, it's something that we have no capacity to understand or to see, because it's not like anything we have ever seen before. And so there's this picture of terror. And it's also meant to bring about it the fact that it is associated with demonic activity. Is this a natural army? Is this a supernatural army? Is this an army of men? Is this an army of demons? Again, this is over the last generation or so of teaching on these things. We want to tie them specifically to events in the world that's going on today. For example, in 1965... Well, let me back up. The total size of every army on both sides in the Second World War was 70 million, okay? But in 1965, China claimed to have an army and militia of 200 million, but that has never been verified, and they don't make that claim even now. So, you know, you hear those kind of things, and you go, oh, I want to tie that to Scripture. You know, the fact that is the East, and they're coming over the Euphrates River, you know, they're crossing the Euphrates River, so to speak. You know, okay, so that makes sense in terms of, you know, Asia making that invasion. That makes sense in terms of that being mechanized warfare, that, you know, these are the top, this is the, This ties in greatly with what we have in terms of military armament. You know, I think the thing that I think I can cling to more than anything else is that this is a demonic army. I'm convinced. Now, when we get to speaking about the war at Armageddon, I think China has a role, and we'll get to that then. But I don't think this is Asia coming across the land as an invasion. I think this is, especially given the context that this has been demonic up to this point. I think these are demons. 200, but think about 200 million demons. So, after dealing for 5 months with this demonic horde of locust-like things, tormenting but not killing, and then this swarm comes across the world killing a third of mankind. This is happening during the second half of the tribulation, by the way. Just make sure that we understand that. So I believe that this is a demonic army, just like the locusts that were described earlier. But here's the point of all this. Here's the point of all this. God says, I'm unleashing judgment upon the world because of their sinfulness, their rebellion, their unwillingness to walk with me and to honor me as God. And so, okay, this is it. I'm just going to unleash my wrath upon you. Verse 20 and 21, this should break our hearts. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So mankind shows no repentance at all, despite something that they have never, ever seen before. These incredible images, because A, God has brought that, has removed his hand, or he has released this demonic activity. And again, we look at the world today and we see, you know, for so long, sin has just been, it's just been so deep in our hearts, but now it's simply being unmasked, that's being celebrated, you know. It's not that, gosh, we are more sinful than we ever were. It's just more celebrated, you know. And we know very well that the enemy is very much at work, and we know that he is capturing the hearts of a lot of innocents, and he's capturing the hearts of so many, and it should be breaking our hearts as well. But just think that even in the midst of all of this wickedness, we can't understand why certain people are making the decisions they are now, unless they're just flat out either deceived or evil. Just think about it. What's going to happen? That they're seeing this happening. They're seeing friends and families and nations die. They're seeing their world crumble, and they're still going, well, no. Not only am I going to continue to worship idols, but I'm going to continue to hold as much as I possibly can to myself. I'm going to continue in my sexual immorality. I'm going to continue to take what I think I deserve. I'm going to continue to look to the occult instead of turning to the Lord. After 9/11, we saw the churches across the United States double and triple and quadruple in attendance. A year later, it went back to normal. We have a tendency to rush to think about God for a moment whenever we think we're in danger. But then it goes back to business as usual. We're very quick to forget what God is trying to bring into our lives, into our understanding. Like James says, you know, that we're like those people who look in the mirror and see these things that are wrong, and we walk away forgetting what we look like. You know, and our modern world is characterized now, even more so than 5 years ago, by murderers and sorceries. And by the way, sorceries, just real quick, we know that sorceries, especially in the Old Testament, the word is pharmakia, you know, which means dealing with drugs. And drugs have become, you know, drugs have become so accepted in our society, you know, the point where, you know, marijuana, of course, is being legalized, you know, rapidly. Peyote is very much something that's, you know, next on the list to decriminalize. And just we're continuing more and more recognizing that, you know, the war on drugs is like completely lost because there is no morality and people are willing to get into these drugs. And those are sorceries, you know, those are the... And those things are mixed up with sorceries, you know, with witchcraft and other beliefs. So and they're going to continue in those things, and they're going to continue in their sexual immorality. They're going to continue in thefts, of course, you know, and murders, because there is no restraint. You know, you're just going to take a life take the life of whoever's standing in your way for what you want. And we're seeing that today, for sure, because our moral compass has been broken, because the Lord is being completely removed from the marketplace, being completely removed from our institutions, and not only ignored, but fought against. And so now we see this in such a way that even as God brings these judgments against them, they'll continue. They will continue. We need to be praying fervently, "Come, Lord Jesus." But at the same time, we need to be praying for those whom we know and love who do not know the Lord, who may very well, you know, be on the other side of the rapture, looking and wondering what is going on, and perhaps because of the hardness of their heart, the Lord, they will be part of whom the Lord has sent this great deception. They're willing to believe the lie. So that is what we need to be taking home. That's what we need to be thinking about, is how we should be praying, how we should be reaching out, how we should be talking to others about their need for God. Because when this comes, it is going to be a torment like they have never seen before. And that's just the beginning. Because when they finally do succumb to whatever it is that takes them out, then it's an eternity. Then it is an eternity. You know, I tried to take a meditation verse out of each chapter, you know, something to pray about and think about over the week. And as I look at chapter 8, I go, yeah, I don't know. I look at chapter 9, I went, yeah, I don't know. And there's nothing here that just really offers a lot of hope. And so the meditation verse for this week is Revelation 7:10, the last part of it. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that should bring us, again, that sense of great rejoicing, that sense of of glory to God, because it is Him and Him alone who gives us salvation. And so let us also pray as we're meditating upon these things, that for those who need Jesus, and that they recognize that Jesus is the only way. So if you would repeat with me Revelation 7:10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh, merciful God, we praise you. We thank you that we have indeed been saved. And Lord, not because of anything that we have done, not because we are clever, not because we know more than anybody else, but because of your great grace and your great love. And Lord, I often wonder, considering what you saved me out of, why me? Why did I not succumb to the very wickedness that I had so willingly participated in? And Lord, I don't think that's an answerable question. And so, Lord, I want to rejoice in the fact that you have indeed sealed and taken to yourself this heart, this soul. And Lord, that we might honor you and bless you and praise you and worship you with all that we are. And Lord, that you would put a boldness upon us, God, renewing of our spirit, that we might live according to your word, and that we might preach your word, that we might bring to understanding those whom we know and love, and even those whom we don't know and love, to their need for you. Knowing, Lord, that we are, that there's just a wonderful opportunity to save them this torment when we can point them to you. And God, we pray for those souls. We pray for those encounters that we have. Lord, we ask that you would open up their hearts and minds to come to know you. And Lord, I know that even as I'm speaking this before you, that there are many names that are coming across our own minds. And so, Lord, we just bring every one of them before you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we praise you in Jesus' name.